Romans chapter 15, we're looking this morning where we left off. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, to verse 33. This is Paul picking up on what he began at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, when he told the Romans that he longed to come to them, that he might bring a blessing to them. Paul had never visited this church. He had perhaps met some of these individuals. He knows at least a good number of them by name. And yet Paul had never been there. Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Paul had not had the privilege of entering the epicenter of the world at that time and seeing the work that Christ's kingdom was accomplishing there in that powerful center of civilization. And so Paul now, as he comes to the end of this great letter in which he has set out the enormous truths of the gospel in all of their contours, all the nuances and the details, Paul now comes to talk about what is his plan for this church and for his final journey, what his plan is for his final leg of what will be his final journey as a missionary. Paul now says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. That reason is that he wanted to see the gospel planted where it had never been preached. It had been preached in Rome, so he stayed where he needed to stay in planting Ephesus and Corinth and those other churches until the gospel had taken root. And so he says, this is the reason why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. I enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Deliver to them what has been collected. I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I may come to you with joy. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, in 1988, J.I. Packer wrote what has become for me one of the most fascinating sociological arguments about the place of the church in America for the potential of the evangelization of the nations. That article would be called The Christian and God's World, and under a subsection of that, Packer in 1988, now 36 years ago, recognized that America was uniquely poised because of the blessings God has given us to fuel the missionary enterprise of carrying the gospel to the nations. What's interesting about that article, though, is that Packer, in writing it, says that the church in America is at a crossroads. America is at a crossroads. Will it succumb to the materialistic egoism of secular humanism? Or, as he says, will it win out a consistent theocentric altruism of thoroughgoing Christians in which the supreme value of my neighbor to God and therefore to me determines all personal relations and all social policy? What Packer is saying is, are Christians in such a wealthy, materialistic society going to succumb to the evils of materialism, to the idolatry of accumulating wealth for themselves, or are they going to see love to God and love to neighbor as the primary thing, the primary mission of the church in using what God gives us to carry the gospel out everywhere and to support gospel ministry everywhere? As I reflected on that and reading that article carefully, it's a sad conclusion, isn't it? That the church has probably failed and failed miserably, and we're at another precipice in our day. Is the church in America going to capture the vision of a consistent Christian altruism in which we see our neighbor and we see God's desire for our neighbor as the determinative fact of all relations and policies? Now, what the Apostle Paul does for us in this short section, and it's one of those sections that on the surface seems unremarkable, but it's actually quite remarkable. What the Apostle Paul essentially does is teaches the church in Rome, which was, again, the center of power and wealth and the intellectual center of the world, much like the United States has been throughout much of our lifetime. He is writing them and he is telling them the special place that they might have in the kingdom, the special role that they may play, even as he is setting out his final plans for his final journey. There's an intersection, as it were, between Paul's plan and his desire to take the gospel to Spain by way of Rome and everything that we've just talked about, his missionary enterprise and the role that the church in Rome might have in helping carry that gospel ministry out to the nations. Paul understood, if I could put it this way this morning, the great apostle Paul understood how much he needed the people of God and how much they needed him. And so what he does as he makes his final plans is he brings everything together to talk about his plans and their place in his plans and the need that he has for them to be partners with him in that final journey. We're going to consider just two things this morning out of those things. We're going to consider first the plan that Paul enumerates for his final journey, and then we're going to consider the prayer that Paul pleads for in light of that final journey, the plan for his journey and the prayer that he pleads for that journey. We'll notice that Paul is a man of careful planning. He has assessed his situation. The Apostle Paul is not a man that seems to do anything on a whim. He's not one that just seems to react to things and say, I don't like this. Why don't we should be doing this, and why don't we do this? He's a man that's very methodical, and he understands strategic centers of the world at that time, and he understood the special role that God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to carry the gospel, as he says at the very end of the last section. Look back with me at verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I had a friend who almost 20 years ago said to me, you know, one of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul that we often don't think about is that he was never a pastor. We often think about Paul as the pastor par excellence because he wrote the pastoral epistles and he wrote the letters that pastors preach and minister. But the most time Paul ever spent in any place was 3 years in Ephesus teaching in the school of Tyrannus, which he set up, which was functionally a seminary and training officers to be there and establish that church under the ministry of the Apostle John. He was an itinerant church planter, moving city to city and place to place, planting the seeds of the gospel, watering those seeds so that something might be formed in them moving on. And he did so with great strategic understanding of the role that God had given him and with great zeal to do it to the full. Paul understood that he had done the hard work, that In most of those regions, the regions where we have letters that he wrote to the churches that he planted, all of those New Testament letters, the work had been done. There was no more work for Paul to do there. Paul had to think of other places to take the gospel before his ministry was done. And for whatever reason, and there are speculations about those reasons, Paul had determined that Spain would be the next stop, and that he would do that after stopping in Rome to see these saints and to meet them in person. Notice that Paul says, "Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you." And then notice verse 25, as he sets these plans out, now he mentions not just Spain by way of Rome, but then he mentions Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about geography, you know that you don't go to Jerusalem to get to Spain. That doesn't make sense. Paul wants to go to Spain by way of Jerusalem, making a stop in Rome, and the question is why? Well, the apostle understands that there is a great need in the church in Jerusalem. The persecution of Christians in that place, as we see in the gospel records, was extreme. The poverty, the loss of their possessions. You think about the way the writer of Hebrews says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and a more lasting inheritance. He understood the fiery trial they had endured. They had had their homes taken. They had lost their jobs. The persecution of the unbelieving Jews against the newly converted Jewish believers was some of the worst persecution in all of the inception of the New Testament era. One cannot read the book of Acts without seeing that the primary instigators against the ministry of the Apostle Paul in every city he went to were those mobs of Jewish zealots who hated the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul's heart was burdened for the believers in Jerusalem. He understood, in a very real sense, that all the Gentile churches he had planted, every one of them was indebted in some way to the blessing of Christ because of the promises God had made to the Jewish people, and therefore had a debt to the Jewish believers in Christ in Israel in a special way. Notice that Paul will say that. He will say, "At present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia. I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them." Now, it's interesting that Paul employs this language of "owe it to them." You may remember, if you had been here before in chapter 12, that he said, "Owe no man anything except to love," that love to other believers is a debt. To carry their burdens, to meet their needs, to provide for them, to pray for them, to care for them. Paul understood that the Gentile believers and the Gentile churches had a unique debt that they owed to the Jewish people for the blessing, for the spiritual blessings that came through the ministry of Christ that was given through the prophets and through Christ himself. Now, it's interesting, Paul is not saying that this is a tax that they owe. I know that might seem unnecessary to say, but there are actually theologians and commentators that think there is a legitimate debt that they owed. Listen to this, though. John Murray says, "Charity is an obligation. It's a debt because it's an obligation, not a tax. The obligation mentioned in this case is specific. It is the indebtedness arising from benefits received, as when we acknowledge our indebtedness to a great benefactor." So when we think of how someone has helped us, they've done something for us, they've done something for our family, maybe they provided a job for us when we've lost a job, and there's a sense of indebtedness to that individual for the blessing they've given us. And Paul is saying, you owe this, these churches owe this to this church, to come in and care in a special way for the blessing they had conferred. Now, what's so interesting about Paul's plan to go to Jerusalem is that he's not going, at least not on the big prima facie reasoning, he's not going to preach the gospel. And that should strike us as strange, because the Apostle Paul was a man that said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul is the man that said, I can't stay here. I must preach the gospel elsewhere. He has just told us in the previous section about his missionary zeal, his priestly service in offering the Gentiles to God through the preaching of the gospel as sacrifices to God. But now the great Apostle Paul says that he has to carry money to the church in Jerusalem. I heard a story many, many years ago about interns at the church John MacArthur pastors, and how, and this is 20-some years ago, he would ask his interns to, he would leave shoes outside the room and ask them to shine the shoes. And if an intern said, that's beneath me, I'm called to preach the gospel, he'd be done. You see, nothing was beneath Paul. Carrying alms to a church was not beneath Paul. Picking up sticks in the service of Jesus was not beneath Paul when he was a prisoner on Malta. This is a man that will go outside of his calling, as it were, to care in those special ways for what will be the greatest benefit for the people of God. And what an example that is. What an example. Again, Paul is revealing the very heart of Christ in this. Remember, we've talked at length about this. Jesus looks, he sees none of the disciples are willing to take up the basin and the towel and do the most menial thing. And so the Savior stoops and does that. Paul is willing to do what no one else will do. Perhaps others were afraid to do it because going to Jerusalem was almost certainly a death sentence. Paul will actually say here at the end of this, pray for me that I may be delivered from ungodly unbelievers. He knows what awaits him. He knows that he is persona non grata. He knows that they hate him, but his love for the people of God in that place triumphs, and he is willing to make this as part of his final journey as an older man just to carry some alms to that church. By the way, that's quite a trek. It's quite an arduous journey filled with difficulty, and yet he is willing to do what may be considered to be diaconal work as the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the apostle notes in this that there are other churches that are coming alongside him in this blessing for the church in Jerusalem. Notice verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He is commending those churches to the Roman believers. He's going to do that for a very specific reason, but he's commending those churches for their generosity. And remember, he'll say elsewhere, they gave beyond their means. They were the supporting church the J.I. Packer envisioned the American evangelical church could have been in 1988. They were giving beyond what they were able because they saw the need of their brethren in other places and felt burdened to come alongside and support and meet that need. Now, Paul, again, is writing this to the Romans and to the church in Rome. And I don't think he's just saying to them, my hope is that we're going to be able to come and see you in August on our way to Maine in September. But first, we have to go to Puerto Rico. I don't think he's just setting out his itinerary. Paul is actually telling them what he's doing because he's trying to stir them up to that consistent Christian altruism that J.I. Packer talked about. He understood the unique role that the church in Rome, with all of its wealth and blessings, its road systems, its languages, the political power, the protections offered to Roman citizens, could afford if they were to use those things to bless other churches. He actually understands, I think, that his desire to carry the gospel to Spain is dependent on the people in this church if they will give generously to that work, and that apart from that, he will not be able to make it there. Listen to this. Charles Spurgeon says, Paul did not so much want what employers call hands to work for him, but he needed hearts. He needed hearts to partner with him. He needed hearts to give provisions. He's going to talk about his need for their prayers. He needed their partnership. And here is the big point about Paul talking about his final journey here. The apostle is saying to the people of God, I cannot do this without you. I need you, and you need me. Notice, Paul tells them that when he comes to them, and he hopes to come to them, notice what he says in verse 29. He says, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The fullness of the blessing of Christ. What Paul's saying is, even as you will have an important role in fueling gospel ministry for the salvation of the people that Christ came to die for, even as you partner with me in that, I am coming to bring a blessing to you. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would, and notice how the apostle bookends this and tells them exactly what he wants to do. In verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, the Apostle Paul always wanted true believers to know the inseparable bond and the necessary dependence that ministers of the gospel and the people of God have to one another. And that is something that is so easily neglected. It is something so easily abandoned. When people in churches don't like something, they attack the minister of the gospel. When they don't get their way, they throw the minister of the gospel under the bus. It happens all the time. Because at some fundamental level, ministers of the gospel and believers in the Lord Jesus need to understand the indissoluble bond that we have one to another, the absolute dependence we have upon each other to fulfill the work that God has given us to do together for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul will move from his plans, and he will now appeal to them to be praying for these plans. This is perhaps the greatest way that they can support him. Very interesting, Paul never says to them, I want you to give more so that I can do this. He is saying that implicitly. He is instructing them to follow the example of the Macedonian churches, but he never says, I want you to give so that I can do that. He is implying that. But what he does say is, the most important way that you can support me in gospel ministry is I am pleading with you to pray fervently for me. Now that ought to strike us as strange, because we all have a tendency to get on our knees when someone is dying of cancer. We have a tendency of getting on our knees when the marriage is not what it should be, when our children are rebelling, when finances may not be what they ought to be. We get on our knees in those times when we recognize the weakness of others, and we fail to see that oftentimes the strongest Christians, the strongest ministers of the gospel, the most useful are the ones that need the prayers the most. Notice what Paul says there. He says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I heard D.A. Carson say, when we love others, we may give them something. We may buy them a gift. We may give them a trip or something enjoyable. We may gift them with something. But he said the greatest way that we can love another believer is to be praying for them fervently. And yet that is oftentimes and usually the last thing that we do. I was so convicted this week coming to this passage that I probably got on my knees more for people in this congregation than I have done since I got here, because so often fervent prayer for other believers is the last way we show love to them, and yet it is the most significant way to show love to them. Listen to this. D.A. Carson said, if you love people, pray for them. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you'll love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you'll pray for them. Sadly, the last way we show our love for other believers is by praying for them. Paul understands how much he needs the prayers of those believers he's never even met. He's appealing to a body of professing Christians in a city he's never been to, most of whom have never met him, and he's saying, strive with me. I am pleading. He uses the same word he does back in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you. And I want to say this morning, if we're not doing that, we should not expect God's blessing in his kingdom in our midst. Paul understood the absolute necessity of the fervent prayers of the saints, and he sets out three different ways they can be praying for him as he plans for this final journey. Notice the first, he says, one, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. As I said, he knows the dangers that await him. He doesn't count his life precious to him, and yet he doesn't have a martyrdom complex. I met a girl once who told my wife and I want to be a martyr one day. That's weird. No, I'm going to tell you, that's weird. That's some kind of sick, pietistic weirdness. We should never want to endure wickedness at the hands of others. We should be ready to lay down our lives for Christ. But here the apostle said, pray that I be delivered. Pray that I'll be able to carry this gift to the church there and build those people up, but that I will not fall prey to the wicked machinations of those that hate me and want to destroy me. You may remember that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, there is a group of people there, a group of Jewish religious zealots who say, we have committed to fasting until we kill him. I mean, that's a lot of hatred. I'm not going to eat until he's dead. And Paul said, pray for me. Pray for my protection. Pray for my deliverance. I love that account where the believers let Paul down out of that basket. It's like such a cool escape story. And out of the city, how often God did deliver Paul, and how Paul's desire was not to be delivered just so he wouldn't suffer, but that the gospel may continue to triumph and churches be planted. We should be praying for gospel ministers in those ways. You may have heard the story of William Carey, the great missionary, Baptist missionary to India, and remarkable, remarkable man. And William Carey, as he is preparing to go to India, and he is part of this company of pastors with a man named Andrew Fuller, who would go on to lead the Bible school that he established. And Carey famously wrote to Andrew Fuller about his going to India and the hardship he knows he's going to endure. He says, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes. I will go down into the pit and be hated and despised for the gospel if you will hold the ropes. Fuller would hold those ropes, and it would allow all the things that Carey had done to continue prospering. What Paul is saying to the people is, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes for me. I need you in prayer to hold those ropes. The second thing he prayed for here is that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. The apostle understood that the Christians in the church there in Jerusalem may not receive him, may look on him with suspicion, may look on the Gentile churches bringing this gift with suspicion. Paul actually has a fear that he'll make this trek carrying this financial gift to relieve the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. There's a risk that they will say, we don't want those Gentiles' money and we don't want it from you. So Paul says, pray that they'll receive me. Pray that God will turn the hearts of the believers there to you and to me. And then third, he says, so that God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You know, Paul, here is really exhibiting something of the heart of the Lord Jesus. You remember when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he needed the prayers of his inner circle. He needed the prayers of Peter and James and John. He needed them to support him in fervent prayer at that moment of the fieriest trial as he looked forward to what he would do at the cross and the cup that he alone would drink. And he did not have any of that comfort. He would have to go it alone. And yet Paul has something of that same heart. He longs for the companionship of the people of God. He longs for their fellowship. He longs to be refreshed by them. He longs to enjoy their company and to rejoice together in what God is doing through them. He had spoken about bringing a blessing to them, but he is telling them, pray that I can come and you will bless me and I will be blessed by your fellowship and your company, your friendship, the ways in which you have expressed a desire to care about me and come alongside me. Now, here's what's interesting. I believe that the saints in the Church of Rome received this word and committed to fervent prayer for the three things that the Apostle Paul asked for. Because when you look at the scriptures, God answered each of those prayers faithfully, but in a way very different than Paul would have ever expected, in a way that was completely foreign to what Paul thought God could have done in delivering him. Number one, he was delivered from ruthless men in Rome who wanted to kill him, but he was delivered by the Roman guard taking him prisoner. They protected him. They kept him safe as a prisoner. And then he was received by the church during his time there, and they had sweet fellowship together. But then he is whisked off as a prisoner under Roman guard, put under house arrest in Rome. He would make it there, but he would make it there in a way very different than the way that he probably would have scripted it for himself had he written it. And there is a word there for us. So often when we pray for God's blessing and the blessing of the gospel and the support of global missions and the support of a church and the interrelations between churches, God has a way of answering in very unlikely and unexpected ways. And sometimes we have to step back in order to see that he did answer them, even in ways that may have been personally painful to us. I'm sure that Paul didn't enjoy being arrested. I'm sure he didn't enjoy being carried prisoner to Rome, and yet he made it there, and he preached the gospel from his rented house, and he had fellowship with these saints in Rome, and they had sweet communion and fellowship together, and some of Caesar's guard would believe the gospel. Everywhere he went, God was blessing in unexpected ways because the people of God were praying. Now, I'm going to close this morning with two words for us, and they're two very, very simple words this morning. The Lord wants me as a minister of the gospel and you as a believer in the Lord Jesus, he wants us together to understand the need that we have for one another in gospel ministry. There are a lot of churches that treat a pastor like you just go and do it. Paul never had that mindset. He always wanted believers to be fruitful in the partnership of the gospel. And that means two things. That means, number one, that as believers, we are to give faithfully and generously to the work of gospel ministry. There's nothing greater that you can support. There's no legacy you can leave that's better. You could put your name on every farm, on every piece of property you ever accumulate. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay up treasures in heaven where corruption ceases to be, and set your heart on things above. And the best way to do that is by giving faithfully to gospel ministry. I want to tell you a brief story. The man who founded the Banner of Truth Trust, which is one of the great theological resources of our day, founded that in 1955. He had been an atheist and a very self-pleasing man who had done extremely well for himself. And when he was converted, he left all of his money to form the Banner of Truth Trust. It would be impossible to measure the fruitfulness that that man had in making that sort of investment on his way out, knowing he can't take anything with him. The lives of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of ministers of the gospel transformed by the writings published by the Banner of Truth. The lives of congregants changed. The lives of unbelievers who got a hold of copies of the small paperbacks that they wrote and were converted. I have met those individuals. An inestimable amount. Remember the widow with the two mites that Jesus said she put in more than everyone because she put in everything. And my best friend said to me once, think how many trillions of dollars have been given in the kingdom of God for the sake of gospel ministry because that widow put in two little mites and Jesus put it in scripture. Listen, I know talking about money is not an enjoyable thing in the church, but listen, it is a blessing when the people of God partner for the sake of the ministry of the gospel here and around the nations in generosity. This church has been generous. I just encourage you to continue with your generosity. I encourage you to continue giving faithfully and supporting in those ways. And then number two, and this may not be as evident because I don't see what we do in private. But I would charge you to be praying fervently. Pray for me. I am very weak. The Apostle Paul said that we are jars of clay in which the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, we don't have anything in ourselves. There's nothing. Not one thing from ourselves to think of us as being sufficient from ourselves. And so Paul says, pray. Pray for ministers of the gospel. Pray for missionaries. Make that a regular prayer because the evil one is always going to try to cut off the legs of those propagating the everlasting gospel of Christ. Wherever the cross of Christ is proclaimed, wherever sinners are called to come and embrace the sacrifice of Christ, the evil one will have a special appointment and mission to destroy the ones doing that. Paul understood that. Pray for ministers. Pray for missionaries. Make that regular in your homes and your lives, because actually more will be done in praying fervently than in giving all the money that you could give. The Apostle Paul, I think, understood that. Now, I just want to encourage you this morning as you consider this. What place might the church in America and what place might Church Creek Presbyterian have in the advancement of the gospel by supporting financially and praying for the ministry of the gospel? I was struck this week by how much we have and how materialistic we are and how little we think about that, how much we just want to lay up for ourselves, have all the nice stuff for ourselves. Listen, God gives us those things for gospel ministry. God gives us what he gives us to give away and bless others. Tim Keller used to famously say, we love to keep what God wants us to give away and give away what God wants us to keep. People give away sex, they should keep it for their spouse. People keep money, they should give it away. It's helpful. Paul would teach us that. He says, what could happen when a church embraces that sort of mindset and gets down on its knees and continually strives for the sake of the gospel? I hope that you'll be encouraged this morning to be thinking through these things, to be taking them seriously, to be recognizing that the Lord Jesus gave everything. He did everything. He prayed fervently for you and for me. He continues to pray fervently and intercede for us. And as we fix our eyes on him, we will be more and more motivated to enter in and be committed to these things. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that you would make us a people who recognize the great privilege it is to have been redeemed, to have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, to have been given this great privilege to be members in your church and servants in your kingdom. And for the privilege it is, Lord, for both pastor and people to be joined together in mutual love, in support, and in prayer with and for one another. Our God, we pray that you would make the members of Church Creek Presbyterian, the officers of this church, and me, Lord, especially, to be cognizant of the need that we have for one another, and the need that we have to be trusting you together in fervent prayer. Would you make us a people of fervent prayer for the advancement of the kingdom, for the spread of the gospel, for the salvation of those for whom Christ has died? We pray these things.